No, I think we all appreciate those kind folks that prepare the meals. I haven't had that many here yet, but I've enjoyed the ones I have had. And I understand that some of those who serve the Lord in this way have to miss the morning Bible hour. And I think that perhaps the rest of us, in appreciation for their ministry in preparing the Sunday noon dinner, will not mind if I take just a moment and sort of review what we had this morning, so that the folks who were not able to stay for the session this morning might not have to start off totally in the dark of what we're talking about. We began by reading the first 12 or 13 verses of Acts 2 and describing the amazing thing that took place. We just described it. We haven't talked about the symbolic value of what happened yet. We didn't try to analyze the miracle except to say that it was a miracle. In fact, we noted that it was a threefold miracle. In verse 2, the wind, and verse 3, the fire, and verse 4, the foreign languages. These disciples were gathered together, and they were waiting, according to the instructions the Lord had given them, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came upon these disciples on that first day of Pentecost, there were three miraculous phenomena. Now, I say phenomena here. Of course, the main thing is that the Spirit of God came into them and upon them. But in order to demonstrate something that you were not able to feel, and as you can't feel the Spirit of God moving into you, in order to make it clear to the people that something happened, that what they were waiting for had happened, the Lord gave three manifestations. He did the same sort of thing when Jesus was baptized. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, how was John the Baptist to know that that was the Messiah? And God had told him that he would give him a sign. When he baptized the Messiah, then he would see the Holy Spirit descending on him. Well, now you can't see the Holy Spirit because God is a spirit, and the Spirit of God doesn't have a body. Neither does the Father. So the way God demonstrated this was by a dove descending on the Lord Jesus, and John saw the dove, and the dove, of course, in the Bible is a symbol of the Spirit of God, and John knew that that was Jesus the Christ. Now, there are three miraculous things in this passage. The wind, and we said, actually, when you look close at the passage, you see that there wasn't a wind, there was a sound as of a wind. And I'm not going to dwell on that, I'm just trying to get the picture of what happened. But it sounded like a wind. And second, there were cloven tongues that appeared to be fire. They weren't actually fire, they didn't burn anything, they didn't hurt anybody, but they looked like fire as the people looked at them. It was some miracle that God did. And thirdly, these disciples who had never spoken in these various languages other than their own, they began to preach the gospel in foreign languages. The wind and the fire and the foreign speech. Then we went on down a little farther in the chapter to the place where the crowd that gathered asked the question, "What meaneth this?" Verse 12. And we said that would be the text for the first few messages in this series from the book of Acts. Verse 12, "What meaneth this?" That's what they asked Peter. And then we trace the word "this" through in the verses that followed. In verse 14, at the end of the verse, Peter said, "Be this known unto you." In other words, I'll explain it. In verse 16, "This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." Joel already stated what it was. And then in verse 33, at the last half of the verse, "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Christ, "hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And so Peter explained, and he used the prophecy of Joel. Now let me read for a scripture tonight Joel's prophecy, found here in Acts 2, verses 17 to 21. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." I ask you to circle that word "all" in your Bible to make it stand out. It's a very crucial word in this explanation Peter is giving. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I suggested again that you circle the word whosoever. We didn't get to that word. We might tonight, and we might not until another day. But these two words, all in verse 17 and whosoever in verse 21, are the two aspects of Joel's prophecy that Peter said were then being fulfilled. The whole prophecy waits for the second coming of Christ, but two parts of it already were being brought into existence. The first was the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, and the word all contrasts what was happening with the Old Testament practice of the Spirit of God. And the Old Testament practice of the Spirit of God coming on people was, and I use the word selective. Sometimes Bible teachers have used the word sovereign. Sovereign meaning God went on wherever he wanted to go, and if he didn't want to go on a believer, he didn't. But if he wanted to, he did. And it's like the distribution of gift in the New Testament. It's sovereign. If God wants to give you a gift, he gives it to you. But not everybody gets the same gift, but he gives us all some gift. So that word's all right, but I think I prefer the word selective. The Spirit of God came upon and dwelt in selected believers in the Old Testament, but not every believer. And almost always it was a leader, a Samson or a Samuel, a Saul or a David, a prophet like Jeremiah or even John the Baptist coming into New Testament times. The man who designed the furnishings for the tabernacle, the Spirit of God came upon him. Now in this passage, God promised to pour his Spirit upon all flesh in the last days. And all here does not mean the unconverted, not a thought of that, but it has to do with believers. And the suggestion is that the sons and the daughters, as well as the fathers, would have the Spirit of God. Young men and old men, both, everybody, from the young to the old, the Spirit of God would be on all believers. Verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens, not just my kings and my prophets. And that, I think, is the crux of what Peter is saying. He's saying the Spirit of God has come, starting with the day of Pentecost, to dwell within all born-again people. We didn't trace this out through the New Testament. We will in a few moments, to some extent. We got down to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this. Now, in preparation for these messages, I could have fallen back on old notes, materials. I've studied this passage before extensively. I've preached on it before. And I felt that I would like to sort of start over. And I made out a new set of notes on part of it, not all of it. I'll do some of that as I go along this week. But I wanted to restudy it and not just bring you some rehash or some old message that I've preached in a few places before, but try to bring something that was fresh, prepared for you, for this audience. And as I went along studying this, doing this, just in the last few days, going over it and over it again, I find that even between this morning and tonight, I want to emphasize something a little different than I thought I would have done yesterday. That is, God is speaking to me through the Word, and I'm seeing things as I go along. For instance, I put down in my notes here, as a heading here, I put down the promise of the Spirit on all flesh, and with the emphasis on the all. But as I go into these scriptures, I notice the importance of this word promise in verse 33. The promise of the Spirit. And while it's true that there's this doctrinal emphasis in Joel's prophecy on the word all, there is also the emphasis here on the promise. This was something God promised in the prophet Joel, and I began to think, not only in Joel, but in the Gospel of John, in the ministry of Jesus. Didn't the Lord Jesus make this promise? Well, of course he did. I know he did. But I think I'll just jot down a few of the references in the Upper Room Discourse and go over them with the folks tonight. And then the more I went into it, the more I was impressed by the fact that this matter of Jesus promising the Spirit is a very strong stress in the Gospel of John. Probably a lot more than I've stressed in my preaching of the Word of God, an emphasis maybe that I've overlooked, the importance of the promising of the Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of that promise, not only in Joel, but in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so for a few moments we'll dwell on the expression here in verse 33, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise. Let's go back to John's Gospel now and follow through on some verses. John chapter 1. I'm deliberately selecting them all from John. I could have gone to Luke or Matthew, but we'll take them all in John here. John 1, 33. This is not from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. The rest will be. John the Baptist is talking in verse 33. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, and he said, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. God told John that the one on whom the Spirit came would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. You have that, of course, in all four of the Gospels. I baptize with water, John said, but there stands one among you, he will baptize with the Spirit of God. All right, we move on to chapter 4. John 4, 13 and 14. The promise to the woman at the well. John 4, 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is not defined here. The Lord doesn't say here that this is the Holy Spirit. This promise develops. It could just be salvation, although it springs up to everlasting life. Seems to be a little different. Something that the Lord gives that satisfies, and it's a very broad promise and might refer to more than the Holy Spirit. It might refer to the blessings of the Lord Jesus in your own life. You can take it in different ways, I suppose. But as you get on to chapter 7, he narrows it down himself. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly or out of his innermost being, out of his heart, the New Scofield says, shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Now, the Lord, again, did not define this as being the Holy Spirit, but John, the writer, tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit, verse 39, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I'd like you to notice the time sequence here in verse 39. It's rather important to understand what John is saying. It was not the will of God to allow the Holy Spirit to be given until Christ ascended to heaven. If you'll notice this, it will clear up a puzzling verse a little later on. The Spirit of God was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ had to ascend first. The idea is, apparently, that Now, there's no overlapping in the matter of residency on the earth. As long as the Lord Jesus was resident on the earth, the third person of the Trinity would not be. But after the second person of the Trinity went up to heaven, then the third person of the Trinity could come down to the earth and take up the ministry here. Now, chapter 14. Now we're getting into the upper room discourse and the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples the evening of his death, the evening of his arrest, the evening before he died, and we'll see several passages here talking about the Spirit of God, and we're going to find him called the Comforter. The Comforter. The Greek is the Advocate, the one who stands alongside. And the translation Comforter is not too bad either, because he's the one who strengthens or comforts or stands by our side. Verse 16, John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwells with you now. There's a sense in which he was already there, because God is omnipresent, and because the Lord was there and he was in the Lord. But there's another sense in which he was going to be in them. He wasn't indwelling them yet. He would be. He dwells with you now, but he will be in you. And the Lord mentions at the end of verse 16 here that he may abide with you forever. Now that's set in contrast to the context here. In this passage, the Lord has been telling the disciples that he has to go away from them. He has been preparing them for his ascension. I'm going away from you. That was back in chapter 13, in verse 33. Yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he's preparing them for his departure, and in doing that, he's saying, no, I'm not going to leave you alone. I do have to go up to heaven, but I'm not going to leave you alone, and when I do send another comforter, in contrast to himself, he's going to abide with you forever. He's not going to leave you and depart from you like I have to do now. Now, this is the Holy Spirit. And if you'll notice the expression now, who sends him? In verse 16, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you the Comforter. Well, watch how this changes now as the verses go on. The Lord says, I'll ask, and God the Father will give. Now we go on to verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Here again, the Father will send him, but he'll send him in my name. Now, chapter 15, verse 26. You see what we're getting here? Remember what we're talking about? The promise of the Holy Spirit. And notice how the Lord Jesus is making this promise. Joel made it in times past, and then John the Baptist made it, and now the Lord Jesus is making it over and over again as he draws to his death. 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, see the change here. Now the Lord says, I'm going to send him from the Father. The closer you get to the coming of the Spirit, the more the wording shifts to where the Lord Jesus does the sending. First it was the Father. Now he says, I'm going to send him. Of course, we know that both the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, but the stress comes more to be on the ministry of Christ as we move on through these verses. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. All right, and we'll move on to chapter 16, verse 7. Again, we have the promise of the Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I will send him. Straight promise from the Lord Jesus, I will send the Comforter unto you. And again, we have this thought of no overlapping in residency. If I don't go away, if I stay here on the earth, I can't send him. He'll not come. I have to leave in order for him to come. He doesn't tell us why that is. But in the plan of God, he does tell us that it is so. That he will not be dwelling here while the Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit of God will not be here until he goes. All right, we go on to John chapter 20, verse 21. This is the Great Commission as it appears in John's Gospel. It appears once in every one of the Gospels, always worded differently because it was said on a number of occasions in different forms. Here it is in John's Gospel. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't think we should understand here that he put the Spirit of God on them there at that time. This is not the coming of the Spirit. He commanded them to receive the Spirit, but the Spirit didn't come until Acts 2. And we have already seen two passages that make that clear, that the Spirit couldn't come until he departed. And so then we have to understand that the breathing on them is symbolic of the fact that he would send the Spirit. His way of saying, "The Spirit proceeds from me. I'm going to send the Spirit to you." And of course, coupling that with the Great Commission, it's the Spirit of God that makes it possible to fulfill the Great Commission. That becomes very clear in the book of Acts. But it's quite clear here. I send you. Now receive the Spirit. I mean, you can't really go to people. You can't win people for Christ without the Spirit of God within you to give you the ministry and make you effective. Now let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Now, the writer now is Luke, and he's telling us about the last words of the Lord Jesus on the earth before he ascended to heaven, about the Great Commission as he gave it to them before he ascended, and about his command that they should not depart from Jerusalem, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Here's our word, promise. The promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard from me. You've heard it. Well, we've heard it tonight, too, by going over these passages. I promised the Spirit, the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, and you've heard it from me. And now he restates it in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then they ask him about another promise. What about the other promise? The promise of the kingdom, that you're going to restore the kingdom. That's verse 6. And he said, it's not for you to know the times when that's going to be fulfilled. In other words, that will come, but don't ask me questions about when it will come. Your ministry now is not to worry about when I'm going to come and reestablish my kingdom. But, verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now there's the promise again. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And that brings us, of course, up to chapter 2, the actual coming of the Spirit. And we got down to verse 33 in the chapter. We'll skip over the first part and go back to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And then I think we can look again at verse 38 and 39. We mentioned them this morning, but let's notice them once again. Because now Peter combines the two thoughts of the promise of the Spirit and the thought of universal indwelling. He combines them together, and he offers them to the unsaved audience, the crowd that had gathered around, to whom he had preached, And we know that, what was it, some 3,000 got converted after that sermon. There must have been a tremendous crowd there. Of course, maybe these disciples were all spread around preaching too. Seems hard to know how he could be heard by so many. And this thing might have gone on all day. But anyway, we have certainly a brief summary of what was preached that day. And he offers to the people the promise of the Spirit. Verse 38, "And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." You will receive that promise. If you'll get converted, if you'll repent. And he tells them to be baptized in the name of Christ. And he said, you'll receive the promise of the Spirit. And then he explains in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you." That is, it's for you as well as for this band of 120. It's a promise made to all who will get converted. It's unto you. It's unto your children. That is, it will be the pattern of the age. It's not just this one little group here. It's not this one generation here. But it's going to be a new mode of operation of the Spirit of God, whereby indwelling of believers is no longer selective, but it's universal. And all believers shall have the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Reaching out here to the Gentiles, that is, people that are outside of the Jewish fold, who will come to Christ. The promise is unto them as well. And so forth. All right, we move on now to, let's take a passage in the book of Romans now. Romans chapter 8. There are a number of passages in the epistles that state the truth of the indwelling of the Spirit on all believers. I'm only going to take two of them, just enough to establish that this is New Testament doctrine. Romans 8, verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." But the Holy Spirit here is called by three different names. He's called the Spirit. Then he's called the Spirit of God, which we often use. We often speak of him as the Spirit of God. Then he's called the Spirit of Christ, which is a name that we don't often use in common terminology, do we? It's not so often used in the New Testament. Maybe not elsewhere, I don't know. But he is the Spirit of God because he proceeds from the Father, but he's also the Spirit of Christ because the Lord Jesus sent him. The Lord breathed on them. He's the Spirit of Christ. Now, I should just stop for a moment and make sure, in case anybody's not clear on the matter, that the Spirit of God is a person. We are not using the term in a sense like you might say school spirit. You know, there's a lot of school spirit in a sense of sort of emotion or influence. A great spirit in this place tonight, you know, meaning there's a nice influence, a nice warm feeling. That's not what we're talking about. God is one God, but in that one God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, a person, by definition, is an individual or a being that has the ability to think, the ability to feel, to love, feel emotion, not necessarily feel like burning, hot or cold, but to feel love or hate, anger or peace, the ability to choose. And we usually define a person, I suppose, in terms of these three things: the ability to reason, the ability to feel emotion, and the ability to choose. Reason is the thinking process, emotion, and will. And the Spirit of God has all those, just like the Lord Jesus and the Father. Now, you don't have to have a body to be a person. You don't have to have a physical body. Angels are persons. They don't have physical bodies. A believer who dies leaves his body behind. He's still a person. He goes on into glory. Without his body, we have a funeral and we bury the body, but he's still a person. He can still feel, he can still think, he can still reason and choose. And God the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. You can't bind him up in a body of flesh, but he's definitely a person. Now, God is one God, and we can't explain how one God is combined in three persons. That's a mystery that we're not told the answer to. But the very fact that the Lord Jesus could go up on a mountain and converse with God in heaven, that is, he could pray and he could get answers, indicates two persons talking, communicating with each other. There has been a false doctrine that floats around from time to time that says that God is only one person and he appears in different manifestations. It's called modalism in theology, meaning God appears in the mode of Christ at one time and the mode of the Father at another time. You have this today in United Pentecostalism. The United Pentecostal movement is non-Trinitarian. That's not true of most Pentecostals, but the so-called Jesus-only people deny the Trinity. They deny the separate personality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to them that you be baptized in the name of Jesus, because to them the name of Jesus is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a doctrinal digression there, but that's why they stress that point, because it has to do with their non-Trinitarian doctrine, an old heresy commonly called modalism. But God is a spirit. The Father is a spirit. The Son is a God and man. The Son came to earth in the incarnation, and he took upon himself a human body and, by the way, a human nature. The Lord Jesus is not just man in the sense of God living in a body, but he's man, body, soul, and spirit. He became completely man and completely God as well. And the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is a spirit. He did not take on a human body. Now, it's this Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in every believer. Because he is God, because he can be everywhere at once, he can be in you and in me and in each one of us. He can be all these different places at once. And he takes up his dwelling place in every believer today in this present dispensation. In fact, this is so absolute, so complete, so universal, that the Apostle Paul says in the last half of verse 9, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. It is impossible today to be saved without having the Holy Spirit. No one today can say, well, I have received Christ and I'm saved, but I have not yet received the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit within you, you do not have Christ. And so the reverse of it is true, that if you have received Christ, you've received the Spirit. Now, I think we can see from that why it's so dangerous for saved people to start seeking the Spirit, to start throwing themselves open, asking God's Spirit to move in them when they already have God's Spirit. Who's going to come in that open door? It's a dangerous thing for a Christian to start seeking the Spirit, to indwell him. It's not a dangerous thing for the Christian to start yielding himself to God so that the Spirit can control him. I suppose most of us don't give the Spirit of God much chance to really control our lives. It's high time we opened ourselves up to the control of the Spirit of God. But to start seeking to receive a Spirit is a very dangerous thing, because if you already have the Spirit of God, who knows what you're going to get when you throw the doors and the windows open like that. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. If you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. Now another passage, 1 Corinthians 12. Next book after Romans, 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now this is a very interesting verse. especially if you're a school teacher or a student who's going to school and learning sentence structure, if you start analyzing this verse from a grammatical standpoint, it really begins to come out to you. It has an or and somewhere down in the middle of it. It has an and, not an or, an and. And it's a compound structure here. And if you will start comparing what goes before the and after the and, you'll find that there are two definite statements made about all of us. The word all appears in both halves of the verse. I'm going to call them halves. They're not really halves because the first part has some added phrases that apply to the second part. But let's call them halves for simplicity. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, all here, again, does not refer to unsaved people. It refers to born-again Christians. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Some of them were carnal, and some of them were spiritual, and he says there's something in common you all have. In fact, there are two things. You have all been baptized into one body, and you've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, we not only have the word all in the first and last half of the verse, we have the expression one Spirit in the first and second halves of the verse. Two things here about the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit were we all baptized or placed into one body. This is the truth of the body of Christ. We will come to this in a later session. And the second half of the verse says, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The word into is in both parts, isn't it? Into one body in the first half of the verse, and into one Spirit in the second half of the verse. Now, the second half of the verse is the part that I want to look at right now, because it's the part that states this universal indwelling. If you will think in terms of like a glass of wine that was passed around at the first Lord's Supper, or a glass of water. Maybe you've got a bunch of men working out on a highway construction gang. Remember the old days when they used to bring milk bottles out there with them? Don't get that anymore because the milk bottles are gone. But I can remember seeing a bunch of men working somewhere and somebody bring along a milk bottle of cold water. And then whenever they got thirsty, they'd go over and grab the milk bottle and upend it and put it down. The next guy come along and they'd all go and have a slug out of that milk bottle full of water, and I guess that was awfully refreshing water. I don't know what they do now. They don't take along those old milk cartons. I suppose they all bring along their old, all, each bring their own thermos or something. But that's the idea here, that maybe each one of those men drank into that bottle of water. Each person around that first Lord's table drank into that glass of wine, into that cup of wine. We have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Each one of us has partaken of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has come into each of us. None of us has exhausted the Spirit. We've all been able to drink into the one Spirit. So here in this last half of verse 13, we have the statement again of universal indwelling. All of us, spiritual or carnal, all of us who are saved have received the Holy Spirit. Now this then is the first meaning of Pentecost. The promise of the Spirit on all flesh. The coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of all believers. The day of Pentecost introduced a new thing among the people of God. From that day on, every saved person would receive the Holy Spirit. It took a little time to get it introduced. There's a case in Acts chapter 8 where some folks got converted and didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away. There's another case in Acts 19, certain problems of bringing all the different groups into the truth of this thing. But it was a doctrine that was a practice that was being introduced starting that day, and so by the time you get to Romans or Corinthians, Paul could say, all of us have received the Spirit of God. And that's true of us today. Now let's go back to John 7 for a closing thought about this. And it may be that someone is here tonight who's never received the Lord Jesus. And I have said several times that this only applies to saved people, and I want to say it again, that if you have not received Christ as your Savior, you haven't received the Holy Spirit, but also the promise is for you. And you can receive the Spirit, but how do you get the Spirit? Now, you don't get the Holy Spirit by starting to seek for the Spirit. I'm not going to give an invitation and tell you to come down here at the altar and kneel down and start praying for the Holy Spirit. That would not be God's way of doing things. So what is God's way of doing things? Verse 37 of John 7. You remember this passage? We just looked at it. The last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, that they who believe on him would receive. Now notice the expression here. What do you do? Verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Are you thirsty? Don't start seeking the Spirit. Come to Christ. Verse 38, "He that believeth on me." Do you want to receive the Holy Spirit? Don't start believing on the Holy Spirit. Start believing on Christ. Come to Christ. Verse 39, "This spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him," on Christ, "should receive." If you want the Spirit of God, you come to Jesus. Now, I've written a number of articles in Interest Magazine, and I don't think most people read most of them. I suppose you sort of get used to that when you write for a magazine and you realize that even your close friends don't read the stuff you write. But I wrote one article of all the ones I've written there that has definitely seemed to help some people. And it was written about Exodus 17 and John 7. And it was entitled, "If You Want the Water, You Go to the Rock." And it was based on the fact that the Lord Jesus does not say, "I am the water of life." You'll notice in John 6, in verse 35, that he says, "I am the bread of life." John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." But in John 7, when he talks about the water, he doesn't say, "I am the water." He says, "I'll give you the water. If you want, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink." But he never says, "I'm the water." In fact, John says he was talking about the Spirit when he talked about the water. And then I went back to the Old Testament. I was really writing on Exodus 16 and 17. Chapter 16 of Exodus, the manna. Chapter 17, the water from the rock. You can line up the numbers and remember these numbers. John 6 and 7, the bread and the water. Exodus 16 and 17. 16 and 17, 6 and 7, it's a little easy combination to remember. Exodus 16, the manna. John 6, Jesus starts talking about the manna and he says, "I'm the bread." Exodus 17, the water from the rock. Out in the desert, they had no water, and they went out into the wilderness, and Moses took his rod and he struck the rock, and out of the rock came a river of water to meet the needs of the people. John 7, Jesus said, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." Now the point is this, that in the symbolism of Scripture, Christ is the rock, not the water. He's the rock. And if you want the water, you go to the rock to get the water. In Exodus 17, if the people were thirsty, they went out into the desert where the rock was, and Moses struck the rock, picture the death of Christ, and out of it came a flood of water for all their needs. And in order that God could give us the blessing of the Spirit and the promise of the Spirit, he put Jesus on Calvary. And he struck him, so to speak. Christ died for our sins. And if you want the water, you go to the rock. And Christ is the rock. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if you want Jesus, if you want the Spirit of God, then you come to Jesus. And you say to you bow your head and you talk to God and you tell God you're a lost sinner. You tell him that. You don't tell him how good you are. You don't tell him that you're going to go to church more often and you're going to do better and you're going to try to treat your neighbors better. You never get to God that way. He's not interested in hearing that. You tell God that you're a sinner. In other words, you tell him the truth about yourself. That's what he really wants to hear. He wants to hear you plead guilty. Lord, I'm lost. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of judgment. Lord, have mercy on me and save me for Jesus' sake. Jesus died for me. You tell God about it. He knows it already, but you tell him about it anyway. He likes to hear that. You tell God about Christ dying for you. And you say, Lord, I believe. I believe he died for me. I believe he paid for my sins. And Lord, I want to be forgiven and saved. That's going to the rock. And you go to the rock, you get the water. And you receive Christ. And then when you receive Christ, you get the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and starts living in you. Take you a little while to realize it's happened, but you'll realize it. For a Christian, for those of us are here that are saved tonight, you already have received Christ, and so you already have received the Holy Spirit, but you're not enjoying the blessings of the Spirit. You're not yielding your life to God and getting the blessings of the Spirit. Well, the same principle applies. Get back there to the rock. Don't start meditating on the Spirit. Start meditating on Christ. Get your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. Get down on your knees in submission to Jesus Christ and let him be Lord. You get to the rock, and then the blessing will have the freedom of flowing out of the rock to you. If you want the water, you go to the rock. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank thee for the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for a Christ who loved us and died for us, for a Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within the people of the Lord Jesus. Father, may our lives be so yielded to thee that the Spirit of God can work within us. Bless thy word, Lord, should any have come without Christ who are unsaved, that they might come to Jesus and receive him. And now we ask these things in his name. Amen.